We do not lose heart. I don't know what the official title was for this sermon, but that's the title I've given it. We do not lose heart. I suspect that most of us are old enough to remember the time when Princess Diana died and the debate, if you remember, around whether the Queen should have been more forward in speaking to the people. It was some days later, if you remember, that she did make a speech. And it happened at that time, at the time she spoke, our Prime Minister at the time, Tony Blair, was with the US President, Bill Clinton, and his right-hand man, Alistair Campbell. Now, Bill Clinton's moral failures are well documented, but by all accounts, there was no one more skillful as a politician. And as they watched the speech together on the telly, if you remember, the Queen spoke this memorable line, "Grief is the price we pay for love." And apparently when she spoke those words, Bill Clinton turned to Tony Blair and asked, "Who writes the Queen's speeches?" Well, Tony Blair didn't know, but Bill Clinton says, "Well, you should find out and you should hire that person. Grief is the price we pay for love." And as I read this letter of Paul, I'm reminded of those words. He loved the church, the group of believers at Corinth. He'd worked tirelessly over a period of 18 months to establish the church. He'd been through all sorts of difficult and dangerous experiences with them. They were his friends in Christ. And yet it seemed that the whole thing was in danger of falling apart. Others had come to the church, super apostles, Paul sarcastically calls them. And they were turning people away from the true gospel of Jesus, the gospel that Paul had preached. And Paul is not only disappointed, he's horrified. How could they abandon the truth? How could they abandon the truth of Christ for false teaching? Imagine, if you like, that Simon decided that it was time to move on, and he left Christchurch Yule and became pastor of another church. And that one day, a couple of years later, he bumped into a couple of us and asked how things were going at Christchurch Yule. And we said to him, well, it's going okay, but we've stopped meeting on a Sunday. It became too difficult to organise services. So we're just running quizzes and social events, making some money by hiring out the hall for yoga lessons. He'd be devastated, wouldn't he? Be gutted. Grief-stricken, all his hard work abandoned and brought to nothing. How could you turn away from the truth of the gospel, he'd say. And I believe that's something that's of how Paul felt about this church in Corinth. He feels real grief. And his feelings lead him to reflect on his ministry, reflect on his work, and more generally, to reflect on what it means to serve Christ as a Christian. What it means, Christian ministry. What does it really mean to follow Jesus and to serve him? And I believe what he has to say about living as a Christian and serving Christ is just as relevant today as it was when he wrote the letter nearly 2,000 years ago. There's a lot for us to learn. So I hope we're going to take the opportunity not just to listen to exposition of parts of this letter on a Sunday morning, but spend some time reading it and studying it individually over the next few months, because I think it's got lots to say to us. And this morning, I want to focus on the verse in the middle of our reading where Paul says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." The Greek word for losing heart is sometimes translated growing weary. So equally, it could have been translated, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not grow weary." And it's one of the key themes of this letter. So if we flip forward to chapter 4, verse 16, Paul uses the same words, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." I'm putting it around the other way, putting it in the positive way. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." And in chapter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, we are always confident." How easy it is to lose heart, isn't it? Or grow weary, or to become discouraged in our Christian service. Particularly maybe in suburban England in 2024. We try to explain the gospel to the best of our ability, but it seems to fall on deaf ears. We work hard at organizing an event, and it often doesn't seem to do any good. We pray for someone for years, and nothing seems to happen. We spend hours preparing a talk, and it's a cold, wet Sunday morning, and not many people make the effort to come and listen. We get up early to prepare the soup for coffee drop-in, but most people leave early and don't stay for lunch. How hard it is not to lose heart. How did Paul keep going? Despite all the hardships that he faced, despite all the opposition, despite all the disappointments, how can we keep going and avoid losing heart or becoming weary? Well, let's look closely at what he writes and try to learn from it. We don't lose heart because we have this ministry. What does he mean by ministry? It's a rather formal word, isn't it? It makes us think about the minister. Is he talking about what Simon does? No, he's not. The Greek word is diakonia, from which we get the English word deacon. And it can mean a range of things, including serving or waiting at table. If you've been coming to our growth groups, we've looked at this verse that Paul writes to the Ephesians. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The works of service is exactly the same word, diakonia. Indeed, other English translations translate this works of ministry. The words ministry and service, or minister and servant, are interchangeable. So it's not just what Simon does as a minister. It's whatever you and I do, which serves to build up the body of Christ, the church. Whether it's making coffee on a Sunday morning, or putting out the chairs, or pulling up the weeds around the church, that is our ministry, that is our service. It's going to be going about that, which Paul encourages us not to lose heart, not to grow weary. So that's what Paul means by ministry, but he emphasizes it's this ministry, this service. And that means it's the ministry that he's just been writing about and just been talking about. What is this ministry? Well, I'm not going to go through this in detail, but our first part of the reading in chapter 3, you can't help but noting that the word glory or glorious occurs 12 times. Glory, 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 glorious, glorious, glorious. In fact, if you'd have written an English essay, as Paul wrote chapter 3, it would have come back with red ink all over it, wouldn't it? Too much repetition. And we don't have time this morning to go into the details or go back into the book of Exodus and read about the events that Paul's referring to. But the basic argument is clear. What God has done through Moses in the Old Testament was glorious, but it's nothing compared with the glory of Jesus. So he writes this, "For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" If you look up at the sky during the day, can you see the stars? No, you can't. Does that mean that they're not there? Or that somehow they've been switched off? No, of course not. They're still there, still shining just as brightly as they are at night time. But the sun is so much more powerful, so much brighter, that we can't see the stars during the daytime. And it's the same with the Old Testament covenant. It was God-given. The Ten Commandments still apply today. In fact, Jesus said, didn't he, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But the Old Testament covenant, the laws given to Moses, that is just a pale shadow compared with the glory of Christ, glory of the new covenant, the glory that we've just been celebrating as we shared the bread and wine together. And that means we're not looking for a new temple to be constructed in Jerusalem. We're not seeking for Israel to expand its borders, because all the promises of the Old Covenant, all those promises in the Old Testament, are fulfilled in Jesus. as Paul puts it in the first chapter of his letter. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. The promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus because he is more glorious than the law that came through Moses. So this ministry that we're engaged in is the ministry of the glory of Christ. It's the ministry of pointing people to Jesus because all the glory of God is in Jesus Christ. And it is glorious, isn't it? No one else has taught with such grace and such authority and such wisdom as Jesus. No one else has shown such love, such compassion to the poor and the outcast. No one else has loved so deeply that he was prepared to lay down his life for his friends, go to the cross. No one else has been raised from death to demonstrate that he has won the victory over death and evil. This is the ministry of the glory of Christ. But Paul has some other things to say about this ministry, which we need to look at more briefly. I picked out four characteristics. We could have found others, I think, in what Paul has written. This ministry that Paul talks about is the ministry of justification. It's the ministry of illumination. It's the ministry of transformation. And it's the ministry of communication. It's the ministry of justification. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 9, if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? It's the ministry that brings righteousness. That is the glorious message, isn't it, of the gospel, that we are made right in God's eyes. Not because of what we've done, but we're made right by what Jesus has done on our behalf through his death and resurrection. So our acceptance, our forgiveness by God, doesn't depend on our merit or our efforts, but on what God has done for us in Christ. And that's our ministry, that's the message we seek to share. The ministry of the glory of Christ, because we are justified through what he has done for us. It's the ministry of justification. It's the ministry of illumination. He writes in chapter 3, their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And later in chapter 4, he writes, for God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So we trust in Christ. We're no longer stumbling about in darkness, wondering which politician or leader to trust, wondering what life is all about, whether life has any meaning or any purpose. We look to Jesus Christ for our guidance. Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we seek to point others to him as the one who has the light of life. So it's the ministry of illumination. So also it's the ministry of transformation. Paul writes, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The prophets in the Old Testament identified the problem that we have. It's a problem with our hearts, isn't it? Our will, our emotions, our feelings. We seem incapable of living up to the standards that we set ourselves, let alone the standards that God sets us. As someone put it, the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. And those prophets looked forward to the time when God would change the hearts of men and women, change them from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. He and he alone can give us a heart transplant, can give us transformation. And note, the verb is passive, isn't it? We are being transformed. We can't do it for ourselves. We can't transform ourselves. We can't lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who is given to us when we put our trust in him. And we can oppose and resist the work of the Holy Spirit. We do have a part to play. God doesn't treat us like robots. Paul writes to the Galatians, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We have a part to play. But it is God's work in us. We can't do it for ourselves. We can't make ourselves, we can't change ourselves, no matter how many books by self-help gurus we read. And note also that the verb is continuous, isn't it? We are being transformed into his image. It's not an event, it's a process. We don't suddenly become like Jesus when we repent and turn to him. It's a lifelong process for many of us, including myself. It does seem painfully slow, doesn't it? We still cling on to the thinking of the world around us rather than the thinking of God. And note also that it happens as we contemplate the Lord's glory. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed. It happens as we contemplate the Lord's glory, as we read and listen to and study and meditate what God has revealed to us about himself, as we contemplate his glory, and that's mainly through his word in our Bibles. There's the ministry of transformation. It's also the ministry of communication. Immediately after referring to this ministry in verse 1 of chapter 4, he goes on to talk about how the ministry of the glory of Christ is communicated by telling people about the gospel. So he talks about what we preach. So this ministry is the ministry of communicating God's truth in what we say, and also, I believe, in how we act and how we treat others. And that doesn't mean that it's only the preacher or the service leader who's involved in the ministry on a Sunday morning. Those who welcome at the door, or those who serve coffee, or put out the chairs, or chat to someone about the glory of Christ, or pray for God to be at work in our fellowship, all are just as involved in the ministry of communicating the good news of Jesus. So this ministry is also a ministry of communication of the gospel. That word literally means the announcement of good news. And Paul has got some serious warnings about how we do this, hasn't he? We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. If we look back over the last few years, it would not be difficult to find several examples of those who have used secret and shameful ways in their efforts to communicate the gospel, even in this country, let alone in America. And I won't name names, but the media love to publicize such stories. And in some cases, their motives may well have been good. They wanted to communicate the gospel of Jesus, but instead they've done great harm to the cause of the gospel because they use secret and shameful ways. And Paul says, on the contrary, we renounce secret and shameful ways, but we set forth the truth plainly. I think there's also a warning to those who have the privilege of preaching or teaching God's word, how tempting it is to be selective in what we present, to focus on the good bits, the easy bits, to avoid those parts that might cause offence or put people off. But Paul says, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. And I believe there's also a warning about what we say when we have an opportunity to give a testimony about what God has done in our lives. There's a temptation, isn't there, to focus only on the highlights. And if we're not careful, our testimony comes across as something along the lines of, I prayed and God did what I wanted. God is presented as the genie in the lamp who fulfills our wishes. And the danger with that, of course, is that someone who listens to that might say, well, I prayed for something to happen, and it didn't. The opposite happened. Well, they might say it might have worked for you, but it didn't work for me. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't share the good things that God has done in our lives. Of course we should. But I do believe that we should be careful about putting too rosy a tint on living as a Christian. Paul doesn't do that, does he, in this letter? He talks about the hardships and the difficulties. So we need to tell the whole truth when we testify to others, just as Paul does. The most powerful testimony I heard recently was from a couple who'd gone to a dangerous part of Africa as missionaries. And they lived in a gated compound, but after they'd been living there a few years, armed robbers broke into their house. They shot the husband in the head. They raped his wife at gunpoint. So the couple returned to England for treatment. It took the husband years to recover. With their young children asking them, why didn't God protect us? And eventually, they were well enough to return to Africa as missionaries with a great testimony that God had been with them and sustained them through the trauma and all through the long recovery. And as Paul, perhaps using Paul's words from chapter 1 of this letter, praise be to the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles so that we comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Let's be honest in our testimony. So this ministry that Paul talks about, the ministry that's entrusted to you and me, to the church, to Jesus followers today, is at its heart, I think, a ministry of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the ministry of justification, of illumination, of transformation, and of communication. And we're to continue it without losing heart. But notice that Paul has three important words to his exhortation. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have this ministry through God's mercy. God doesn't need to involve us in his work. He does so out of his mercy, out of his kindness. So if I take a long look within myself and I'm honest, would I have chosen me for this ministry? This precious message of the glory of Christ? No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't. Or maybe if you do the same, would you have chosen you? Or if you don't like looking at yourself, without being rude, take a look at the group of people who are gathered here this morning. If you were God, would you have chosen this group of people and entrusted them with the ministry of the glory of Christ? I doubt it. But that's what he has done. Through God's mercy. Alan Chappell, who's an Australian theologian, wrote this in a book called Ministry Under the Microscope. God made the entire cosmos without any help from us, and he is perfectly able to save the world without our input, but he chose not to do so. Out of his great kindness, he makes room for us and gives us a place in his work. All ministry stems from God's mercy. Our ministries are an expression of his kindness to us. And if we forget that, I suggest that we will lose heart. We will grow weary. We will be crushed beneath the disappointments, which will be many. Paul goes on to write in chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. The professor of cosmology at Cambridge University was Stephen Hawking, a man who observed and understood the universe as much as anyone. And he was an avowed atheist. He didn't believe in God. His successor, as Professor of Cosmology at Cambridge University was this man, Paul Shelard. Paul Shelard is a committed Christian. You'll find him in church on a Sunday mornings. How is it that Paul Shelard studies the universe and finds what he sees is compatible with what he reads in his Bible, whereas Stephen Hawking saw the same data but was an atheist? Because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. And that's our experience, I believe. We have the opportunity to explain the gospel to someone, and we do a reasonably good job, but they just can't see it. We spend hours preparing a talk for the youth group, and the message just doesn't seem to get through. Why is it? Because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's why prayer is so important, isn't it? Because we're in a spiritual battle against the God of this age. And in my experience, there will be many such disappointments. And if we forget that we have this ministry through God's mercy, if we start to think that it's our ministry, we're doing it because of our abilities, or because of our hard work, or because of our gifts, then we are sure to lose heart, and we are sure to grow weary. But if we keep in mind that it is His ministry, that we're only involved through His mercy, then we will keep going and we will not lose heart. And I believe we will experience His blessings. So God has involved us in this ministry, the ministry of pointing people to the glory of the Lord Jesus through His mercy, through His gift of grace. And if we keep that in mind, we will continue without losing heart.